John chapter 11, making our way through this wonderful chapter in John's Gospel. There's a lot in it. There's a lot to it. And we just don't want to skip over it because it reveals to us some insights as to who Jesus is, what he was like. And thus, it also clues us into who we should be and what we should be like. So it is important. Now, last week we got all the way up to verse 32, and I will grant you that today we're not going to make a whole lot of progress. We're going to make progress, but not in the text. Okay, let's put it that way. We'll learn stuff, but we're not going to read too far down. Let's start in verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Speaking of Lazarus. And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Let's stop right there. We're not going to get past that today. Now, there is a strange principle given and known in biblical exposition that says that the longer the text to be taught, the shorter amount of time necessary to deal with that text. And I found that to be true. If I want to teach through a whole chapter, I can do it in an hour. I can do it in 45 minutes. The flip side of that is also true. The shorter the text, then the more time it takes to deal with it. God likes to pack a whole lot of stuff in a little bitty package. So it takes a little while for us to unpack all of that. And this is a fitting principle for me to cite today, because as we have now come to the shortest verse in the entire Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. If you ever get into a competition where you have to memorize more verses of the Bible than anybody else, that should be your first one. The only reason I say that is because when I was in second grade, that's exactly what I did. I found all the short verses of the Bible, and I memorized those, and I won.
That's so smart.
No, it just, you know, makes me sneaky. But, hey, I didn't cheat.
That's right.
I didn't cheat. So, you just have to know where they are. Now, this verse consists of only two words, but it is of such great importance to understanding the character of Jesus Christ, who, as we know, is the physical revelation of God the Father, that this verse actually deserves to stand alone. Sometimes we disagree with the way the scholars separated the verses in these chapters, but you kind of have to agree with this one because these two words say it all. Now, no amount of theological study has successfully plumbed the full depths of this verse. And we here at Grace Chapel, we will never exhaust these two words, but we're going to sure make a stab at it today. We're going to apply ourselves to this verse. And if we do so, we're going to find that this verse is actually a window through which we can see into glory. Now, I will grant you that it's a very small window, all right? But the closer you get to a small window, the more you can see on the other side, right? So we're going to kind of camp here today and look at it as much as we can. We'll look at this verse for what it can teach us about Jesus himself. And because Jesus is the physical revelation of God the Father, we're going to look at it for what it tells us about God himself. We'll also see what it has to say about us. When we find out who Jesus is, when we find out what God the Father is like, it kind of clues us in to who we are as well. And that and the love of Jesus has for us. So, before we dive into verse 35, of course, we must deal with the first two verses that we read, because they serve to set up the scene and they provide a background for a greater illumination of our text. So, verse 33 again says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Now, the previous verses that we dealt with last week said nothing about Mary crying. But that was to be expected. I mean, her brother just died. She didn't want that to happen. And, you know, when close family passes away, well, it does have a tendency to bring a tear to your eye, depending on how close you were to the family. But this verse makes it clear that Mary here is wailing in grief. All right, we need to understand that she's not sniffling in her handkerchief. She is wailing. And the Jews that were with her were doing the same thing. The original word in the original text signifies a loud weeping, literally a wailing. And it was common. It was the common practice of the day to express your grief in a noisy, unrestrained fashion. From the Jewish viewpoint, the more unrestrained the weeping, the more honor it paid to the deceased. Which is quite different than our Western our Western mentality. But that's the way they were. The Jews were very expressive. It didn't matter if they were talking to you calmly, which they didn't know how to do. When they talked very emphatically, as if they were confident in what they said. If they argued, well, they argued even more emphatically. And here, as they're weeping, as they're mourning, it's the same thing. This was no gentle shedding of tears. But it's the consequence of this wailing that what we want to focus on today. Now, the verse tells us that when Jesus saw her, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping, that verse we are to understand that it was the sight of this unrestrained wailing that caused Jesus to groan in the spirit and be troubled. That's what it says in verse 33. Now, we will attempt to define this phrase a little later, but for now, we need to only notice that it was the sight of this confusion and this sorrow that caused Jesus such deep emotions in his inner being. Now, another translation says that he was deeply moved. And we should understand that Jesus was profoundly moved by the sight of what was going on here. The phrase "in the Spirit" that we see there in verse 33 is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is a reference to the Lord's human spirit that he possessed as part of his humanity. And we've all experienced that ourselves. When we are deeply moved, we are deeply moved in our spirit. All of this signifies that in this particular scene, Jesus was not feeling any light emotion. He was deeply troubled. And this is, I'd have to say, this is a curious juxtaposition. Can I use that big word? We understand that what it says is true, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Because we already know what Jesus' original intention was for Lazarus. I mean, Jesus knew that he was going to show up and raise him from the dead. So if Jesus knew what was about to happen, why is he so upset? If he was just about to call Lazarus back from the dead and restore him to his family and friends, then surely his act of mourning here in this passage was not for Lazarus. Neither could it be caused by any presumed hypocrisy on the part of the mourners, who all seemed to be there participating out of a legitimate concern for Mary and Martha. These guys didn't show up and just pretend to mourn. They were applying themselves. They were there for a good reason. So the emotions that Jesus felt here were real, but we also need to understand that they were appropriate, but they were also purposeful. And that's what we're going to look at today. The grief and the tears of Mary and Martha moved Jesus to tears. And what this tells us is that God sees the tears and of the grief-stricken, and God is moved to compassion for them. And that's important. That's an important concept for us to consider. Here, Jesus shares in the grief of those who mourn, but unlike all of the other ones who were mourning, God the Son was actually able to do something about their grief. Jesus will allow this. He had sort of a sympathetic passion. He had empathy for Mary, for Martha, for all those who were weeping. And he allowed this sympathetic passion to uniquely do for Lazarus what he is going to one day do for all of the righteous dead. Again, this is just a preview of what's going to happen in the future. Now, I also want to make a quick consideration of verse 34. Verse 34, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?'" And this is interesting to me because verse 34 kind of contributes to the mystery of the Lord's incarnation. We understand that Jesus was 100% God. at the same time, we also need to understand that he was 100% human. Now, in that mix, we also know that Jesus operates under the power of the Spirit, but he also operates under human strength as well. And that's where it becomes curious. When Jesus walked the pathway, he walked under the power of his body. But we know that when Jesus and the disciples were still in Galilee, Jesus already knew that Lazarus was dead. How did he know that? Well, he knew it through the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus arrives in Bethany, he doesn't know where Lazarus is buried. How does he know that Lazarus is dead, but he doesn't know where Lazarus is buried? He has to ask where Lazarus was at. The principle we can take from this is that our Lord never used his divine powers when normal human means would do the trick. You know, why pull down power from heaven when I can just ask somebody, hey, you know, where's he at? Not that he had a problem with pulling down power, but there's an example here for us, you know. In our own Christian walk, in our own ministry, it is a death knell for us to operate under our own strength. Having said that, there are times when we can only do what we can do. All right? As part of the ministry, we still have to get out of bed in the morning, you know. We still have to seek the Lord and His will. We still have to hit our knees and pray. We still have to open the Word and read. Those are the things that we are responsible to do. And those are really the only things that we can do. And we must do them. But having done those, then we must allow God to do only the things He can do. Right? It's not really up to us. We do what we can do. We do what God's called us to do in the power that He gives us. And then we rely on the rest of it from His power. Jesus didn't use his divine power. And this kind of, the stories that we hear of Jesus as a little boy running around Nazareth performing miracles like bringing dead birds back to life, you know, all of that's nonsense. He would have never have done that because the miracles that he performed were to reveal him as the Savior of the world. It was to reveal himself as the Messiah. And he would never have done that when he was a child. They are just fanciful stories made up to, in an attempt to add drama to his early life, but they are completely contradicted by the Word of God. So, enough about that. Let's look at this really important verse. Jesus wept. If you have a highlighter, you want to highlight that in your Bible, you want to mark it in red, I would say commit it to memory. It's not that difficult. You can remember the address, John 11:35. That's probably harder than the verse itself. Jesus wept. A small package with a lot of stuff in it. Now, John in this verse uses a different word for weeping here than what he used for Mary and the Jews in verse 33. Their mourning, their weeping was loud and demonstrative. I mean, they were just putting on the show. And I say that in a good way. The word here used for Jesus denotes a quiet weeping. He was shedding tears. Jesus did not wail loudly, but he was deeply moved. And we have to understand the what's going on in his spirit, in his human spirit, in his soul. It's not. I don't want to say it's a battle, but he is recognizing what's going on. And he is moved to tears because of that. Which is in itself mind-boggling because he's God. He knows what's going to happen. How is this possible? For what purpose? Jesus experienced great emotional turmoil here. But at the same time, he was not out of control. We need to understand that in his life and in his ministry, Jesus was always in control of every situation. Even when he was arrested. Even when they were nailing him to the cross. He was in complete control. And we see that exactly here. Our focus today is to look past the basic exposition of the passage and to see what this one verse can teach us about Jesus Christ, what it can teach us about God the Father, and maybe what it can even teach us about ourselves. So what does this particular verse have to teach us about Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you a list of five things. Number one, it teaches us that Jesus was truly a man. He was truly human. For it was primarily as a man that he wept on this occasion. Now, we understand that there are plenty of facts given to us in the Gospels that point to the humanity of Jesus Christ, and many of them are physical. I mean, he was born just like every other baby, delivered, you know. His conception was completely different, but his birth was exactly the same as everybody else. And you might make the case that the cesarean section came later, but I mean, still in all, it was the same thing. When he was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Bible doesn't say, but we have to understand that Mary nursed him in his infancy. He grew up and he developed both physically and mentally just like any other child would. We know that as an adult, and obviously as a child, he got hungry. We know that he became thirsty. We see that in many occasions. We saw that in John chapter 4 when he was weary from the trip. And he sat down by the well. And when the Samaritan woman came, he said, "Please give me something to drink." He was thirsty. He was tired. We know that he got to be so weary at times that he fell asleep in the boat, even in the midst of a wild storm. Didn't bother him. He was tired. He was sleeping. And he was prone to work himself to the point of exhaustion. That was our Lord. Now, Jesus' humanity is also seen in the emotions that he experienced. At times, we see that Jesus was angry. That's a little, sets us back a little bit. And we love Jesus, baby Jesus, meek and mild. Nobody wants to meet him when he's angry. But unlike us, in most of our anger, Jesus grew angry without sinning in the process. We need to understand that. We also see in the gospel that Jesus showed pity, as in his compassion for the multitudes. When he would look out upon the multitudes and he says they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes it was the hunger of the multitudes that moved him to at least feed them on two different occasions. All of these facts from the life of Jesus speak of his humanity. And yet none of them compare with our text right here, the fact that Jesus wept. And this tells us, might seem obvious, but we have to say it, this tells us that his body had glands, just like ours do. He had tear ducts. They worked the same way ours do. It also tells us that he felt emotions just as we feel them. And that kind of opens up a huge concept of who Jesus is. What a Savior that is, who experienced the same things that we experienced. He is a Savior who became as we are so that we might become as He is. Now we need to always hold on to the divinity of Jesus Christ. We can never let that go. Hold on to it by all means. But at the same time, a Savior who is not divine is no Savior at all. But while we hold on to His divinity, don't forget that He is also 100% human. For it is specifically as a man, as well as God, that He presents Himself to a perishing humanity. He came as a man, He died as a man, and yet He was truly God. Now, this verse speaks of His humanity, but it also teaches us that Jesus experienced grief during His time here on earth. And not just on the cross. You know, He didn't wait till He got to the cross. He experienced it ahead of time. We have to assume that His Father died before He even became a rabbi. Before He began His public ministry, He experienced grief in that. But we understand that through His life, Jesus experienced grief. And that fulfills Isaiah's prophecy about Him, that He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus could have come to this earth and He could have died for our sins without having ever entered into the grief that we as humans experience. But He chose not to avoid human sorrow. He took that upon Himself as well. So, what does this mean? Whatever our sorrow is today, whatever it is, we should understand that Jesus has experienced that as well. Jesus has already entered into that sorrow, and so He understands. Now, we looked at that phrase in verse 33, that Jesus groaned in the Spirit and was deeply troubled. That phrase contains a word in the original Greek that many commentators interpret as angry. That Jesus was angry. But I have to ask the question, at what would Jesus be angry at here in this scene? Is he angry at the sisters for not trusting him fully? No. We saw how he dealt with their limited faith, and he dealt with it in love, and he taught them about himself. The context of the whole passage doesn't bear that out. Was Jesus angry at the Jews for their hypocritical mourning? No, for the same reason. They weren't playing a game here. They were mourning for real. Some commentators contend that he was angry at the damage that sin had caused in this family. But I find that to be a little presumptuous, because Jesus already knew what the damage sin had caused, not just in this family, but in every family that had lived before this. In fact, that's why he came to the earth, to deal with the damage of sin. It's not like it caught him by surprise. I believe the better interpretation is to simply say that Jesus groaned in his spirit with the sisters in deep emotion. An emotion so deep that an involuntary cry was wrung from his heart. You ever feel so bad that it just slips out? You know, sometimes things slip out that shouldn't, but sometimes, you know, usually when I hit my thumb, doggone. Well, the other day, man, saw stars. I was crouching down, walking under some ductwork, and oh man, I hit something. It set me back. And I turned around, and there was skin and hair hanging off of a threaded rod. Like, oh my goodness. Oh, that produced a little disconcertion in my life. But Jesus was moved to a deep emotion. And it was because he was showing empathy. Not a formulated or manufactured empathy, but a real empathy with these sisters. We should understand that when the Bible says Jesus wept, what it means is that Jesus wept with them. And what does this mean? That means that Jesus was acquainted with grief just as we are. That he understands our grief and is therefore able to comfort all those who sorrow. The writer of Hebrews knew this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, he writes this, "For indeed, he," speaking of Jesus, "does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." You say, "Well, I'm not a Jew." Well, when he's talking about the seed of Abraham, he's talking about spiritual seed. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren," in all things, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now that is another big word, propitiation. But what does that mean? That simply means Jesus is going to pay the price for our sins. He is going to make amends for our sins. He is going to pay a price that the Father would receive. And he's going to do so on the cross. Verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That's an important verse. Because we think in our minds, well, what did Jesus suffer during his life? Well, yeah, he was beaten. Yeah, he was wrongly accused. But we need to understand that he suffered much more than that. Every sin that brings sorrow into our life, Jesus has experience. Don't get me wrong, he didn't sin. But when he hung on the cross, he took the pain of all of our sins. He took the shame of all of our sins upon himself. And he experienced that sorrow for himself. So when we come to Jesus and we think, oh, he just doesn't. No, he understands. You know, that's our, no, you just don't understand. That might be true of everybody else, but it's not true of Jesus. This passage in Hebrews points to our Lord's suffering and how we as Christians identify with Him in our own sufferings. And I don't want to disturb anybody, but I want to give an illustration here that really opened my eyes to what this is. I happen to be listening to talk radio during the week, and usually it's just a bunch of talk, okay, that you either agree with or you don't. But there was a lady who called in, and This is in no way meant to be political or open for discussion. I'm just going to say what the background of it was. Talking about the confirmation, and her statement was that she did not believe the testimony of the accuser because she herself, the caller, had been raped, and that she remembered every detail. And so, obviously, I was listening to Rush Limbaugh, and he says, well, you know, what is this all about? And she said, well, when I was a teenager, when I was a preteen, my mother used to prostitute me out for alcohol. If anybody's heard Rush Limbaugh, he is never at a loss for words. He didn't know what to say to her. And we think about that, how terrible it is, but her story was even worse than that. She said when she was 3, she remembers, I guess you'd say, the first incident. And then when she was 12 and 13, then it would happen a lot. Like her mother would take her to a home and she would be raped by 4 or 5 different people. And of course, Rush is thinking, wow, in the world? How in the world can you even sit here and say that without bawling your eyes out? And she says, because I met Jesus Christ. And she gave a short testimony. And he was still set back. He said, how can you function as a human being? She said, oh, don't get me wrong. 2 years ago, I tried to kill myself. I literally attempted suicide, but God would not let me do it. Amen. And it was then that she met Jesus Christ. Now, in our minds, she said that one episode didn't happen one time. It happened many times. And yet, she is a well-adjusted individual who can look back and she said, look, I forgive my mother. I forgive my father. He was the one that molested me at 3. I forgive all of those men. She said, I remember everything about it. I remember the clothes that they wore. I remember the way that they smelled. I remember their faces. I remember the house that I was at. I remember how I got there, how I left. You know, all of those things. She said, I remember all that, and that's why I kind of doubt what the other person is saying. Because those are kind of things you don't forget. But she said, I forgive all of those people. And again, Rush is like, says, how can this be? She says, my hope is in Jesus Christ. And several times she gave her testimony. Several times she declared that the only reason she is sane is because her hope is in Jesus Christ. Now, how can that be possible? That never happened to Jesus. But he felt the shame. He felt the pain when he was on the cross. And if she can find hope in Christ, anybody can. Anybody can. And that really brings home the fact that he experienced grief just as we did. He is not an impassible, insensitive, unmovable Savior that is commended to us in Christianity. He is one who has entered into our grief. He is one who understands our sorrow, and he understands it thoroughly. So, if you're suffering, Jesus knows that you're suffering. He knows why you're suffering, and he feels the pain that you feel. Are you in tears? Well, he has been there before you. Are you distressed? So was he. But he went on to overcome all of these things so that we, as Christians, could overcome in him. Still, he is the one who understands you completely. You know, we might think, nobody understands my life. Oh, Jesus does. He understands it better than you do. Amen. And he is the one that you may come to for hope, for peace. Now, this verse also tells us that Jesus was not ashamed to be human. All right? He could have held back his tears rather than express them. He could, Jesus can do all things, right? So he could have done that. He would have good reasons for maintaining his composure. I mean, my goodness, I'm the Savior of the world. Savior of the world doesn't go around crying. His tears could have been misunderstood and taken for weakness, which is exactly what happens down there in verse 37. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? He could have said it was foolish to cry since he was about to raise Lazarus from the grave. He could have said that tears would have been inappropriate since everything that happened in this scene was going to result in bringing glory to God. Why cry? He could have used any of these excuses, but he didn't. Mary and Martha were weeping. Their friends were weeping. And Jesus would weep with them. He enters into their pain. And he suffers and grieves with them. Jesus knew how the story would end. But in the meantime, he was not ashamed to be one with his brothers and sisters. I find that to be very comforting. Now, Jesus was also pleased to identify himself with his brothers and sisters. He could have stayed cool, aloof, but he didn't. Instead, he was willing to be identified with us in all things. Thus, he became our great example. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's put it a little bit from our perspective. Christians so often fail to do this very thing that Jesus did. We are adamant in our crusades against sin, but we are a little weak on our identification with sinners. What do I mean? I mean, we are disturbed by the declining moral tone in our nation. And we should be, because it is bad. And we need to stand against it as believers in Jesus Christ. But as you cry out against the corruption in our society, don't fail to weep for all of those who are caught up in it. They are suffering just as much as we were before we met Christ. Are you against the widespread visibility of homosexuality? Well, of course we are. And that is good. But as you stand up against homosexuality, don't forget to weep for those who are homosexuals. Because they're in as much pain as anybody else. Are you troubled by the drug problem in America? Yes, it is outrageous. And we should fight with it with every weapon that we have. But as you fight the drug problem, don't forget to weep for those not only who are victims of it, but those who victimize others through it. Because why? Don't they deserve to be crushed and put down? Well, we all deserve to be crushed and put down. And we should pray for them even more because we know what their ultimate end is going to be, but for the grace of God. I don't want anyone to go to hell. I would really have appreciated if Hitler himself did not go to hell. I don't know the man, but kind of doubt it. But he would have been a lot better off having asked for forgiveness and accepted Christ as his Savior. And so all those people out there that just really rattle our cage, they need our prayers. They might even need our tears. And we're going to see why. See, if you don't first have an honest and true love for the victims of sin, how can you ever hope to reach them with the love of Jesus Christ? If I don't love them, how can I show them that Christ loved them? Now, that doesn't mean we don't get upset, but our love should push beyond that. Our love should reach out to them with grace and mercy and the gospel. It's only when we as a body of believers attempt to at least partially identify with the lost in their hopeless situation that our message of hope will be most credible. It will be most compelling when they see how we love them and not just hear it. You know what I'm saying? Don't tell me that you love me. Show me that you love me. That's what the lost needs from us. And one other thing this verse tells us about Jesus. It tells us that He loves. He loves us. That's what the crowd saw in His tears in verse 36. Then the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." Jesus had always loved Lazarus. Jesus had always loved Mary and Martha. But it was His tears that convinced all the onlookers of His love for them. They now knew that He loved them when they saw Him weeping with the sisters over Lazarus. And this picture of the weeping Christ should kind of convict us of our own cold indifference towards the lost. And it should compel us to bear the gospel to them. Are they aggravating? Yes, they are. But guess what? We were aggravating when we were dead in trespasses and sin. You see, one of the problems that we as Christians have is we spend so much time with each other that our hearts grow cold towards those who are outside. And we can't allow that to happen. Our hearts are cold. And we have to admit that. But there is an eternal flame of true love within Jesus Christ that will quicken the hearts of the lost if we will draw closer to it. Allow His burning flame of love to warm our hearts for the lost as well. Now, this short verse teaches us so much about the character and the nature of Jesus Christ, but if Jesus is the physical revelation of God the Father, what does this passage teach us about Him? If Jesus weeps, then we can surmise that the God of the universe also weeps, in a sense, that He cares about us, He identifies with us, and He shows us mercy. This verse teaches us that God the Father is a compassionate God. And I have to say that this would be a shocking concept in Jesus' day. This is not something that the Greeks would grab onto. This is not even something that the Jews would grab onto. Back in that day, among the Greeks, God was thought of to be above all emotion. The Greek term for this was apatheia. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get our word apathy from. But for the Greeks, it didn't just mean God didn't care. For the Greeks, apatheia meant a total inability to feel any emotion whatever. Meaning God couldn't feel anger, God couldn't feel love, pain, disappointment, hope, or any other human emotions. Why do the Greeks believe that? Because they thought that if a person felt sorrow or joy, if they felt gladness or grief, it meant that someone else had an effect upon them. And if someone else can have an effect upon you, then they have power over you, and no one can have power over God. I mean, it's logical. The Greeks were very logical. They also happened to be very wrong. But no one could have power over God. And that, in their mind, was impossible. And if this is so, then it must mean that God can't have feelings. He must be a lonely, isolated, compassionless God. That was their concept of God. He just sits up there and watches what happens, and it doesn't affect Him at all. He might be able to be approached through reason, but He can never be approached on the basis of pity or love. That was the Greek God. Good thing they're not around anymore. Now, the Jews should have known better. Because the Old Testament teaches the Jews, and it teaches us, it reveals God as a God of love and compassion, but here's the problem. The Jews had lost this concept of God as a result of the formal legalistic religion that they had developed in the centuries before Jesus arrived. See, their religion used to be dynamic. It used to reveal God to them as someone who loved them, who was concerned about them. But, you know, once the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in charge, well, it was just a matter of routine. You just go and do what you have to do and go home and forget about it. There was no concept of a personal God. Jehovah had become cold and distant to the Jews, just as He has always been to the Greeks. But here we see that Jesus wept. And this revealed a God who enters into the anguish of His people. And He grieves with them in their affliction. And this also teaches us that God is a suffering God. Now, I have to put a disclaimer in that statement. Because we shouldn't assume that when we say God suffers, that it means the exact same thing as when humans suffer. For starters, when we suffer, when we weep, when we grieve, we never do so entirely innocently. All right? Most of the suffering I've experienced in my life has been self-inflicted. Yep. That can always count on me. Our sorrows are always linked to sin, whether it's ours or somebody else's. And we're never entirely sinless in any situation that we get ourselves into. But that is not true of God. If He sorrows with us, it's because of our sin, not His. And it's because of the consequences of our sin. And it's never because of some sin that was in His person. Besides that, when we say that God suffers with us, we don't mean that there is a change in God. That could never be. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right? You know the old saying, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Right? God always knows what's going to happen. He always knows what is happening. Nothing will surprise Him. Now, we cannot assume that there's a change in God as if He wasn't suffering before, but now suddenly grieves because of something that we've done. You know, When we sin, we're always disappointed. We think God's disappointed in us. He's not. He knew we were going to do it. He knew that before we were even born. You know, before the foundation of the world, He knew I was going to be a knucklehead in that situation and do something stupid. So it's not like it was a surprise to Him. It's always a surprise to me because I think I'm better than that. In actuality, I'm not. I'm just fooling myself, but I'm not fooling God. So God is the same. And to a certain degree, the Greeks were right in that because God is the eternal one. He never changes. James tells us that there is no variableness in God, no shadow of turning. So when we say that God enters into our suffering, we don't mean that God has ever been surprised or has ever altered His feelings or His plans because of anything that we've done. Also, we must state that while we're told that Jesus wept on three separate occasions, He wept at the grave of Lazarus, He wept over the city of Jerusalem. We understand that He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it were. He sweated great drops of blood, but He wept there as He prayed. Strictly speaking, we're never told that God the Father weeps, neither in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So we have to be careful here what we infer about God the Father from John 11:35. We might can say that God weeps, but we must remember that this is not true of Him precisely as it is true for us. Just as Jesus, God weeps with us. Now, having said all of this, this verse teaches us one thing, one very important thing, that God notices our tears. God notices our tears. Verse 33 tells us Jesus wept because He noticed the weeping of others. And in the same way, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that tell us that God the Father sees our tears. That He is not oblivious to our tears. That He actually takes notice of them. You go back in 2 Kings 20 and read the story of King Hezekiah. The prophet showed up and said, "Hey buddy, get yourself squared away, you're going to die." And as soon as the prophet left him, the Bible says Hezekiah rolled over in his sickbed and he began to weep and cry out to God. And before the prophet could even get out of the palace, God told him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, all right, I'll give you 15 more years." Now, all that's good and well, but what we get from that story is that God heard Hezekiah's cry. He saw his tears and He responded to them. And God hears us when we cry out to Him. In the same way, Job declares that He hears the cry of the afflicted. And David testifies in the Psalms that the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. And there are other verses that tell us that God hears, He does not ignore, and He is attentive to our cries. What that tells us is God's paying attention to us, which is an amazing concept if you think about it. He's got a whole lot of other things to do, but yet He chooses to pay attention to His people. And all of this means that not only does God know about our tears, but God is touched by our tears as well. And if God is genuinely touched by our sorrow, should we ever be afraid to pour out our tears before Him? No, because that's what He wants from us. He wants true emotion in our worship. He wants true emotion in our relationship with Him. Could we ever again assume that if we come to God earnestly, that we will find Him unmoved? Not at all. I mean, if we are earnest and we are truthful and honest in our prayers and it brings us to tears, God is moved by that. He responds to that. Of course, I have to predicate that as well. We don't want to pray foolishly. You know, you can get down on your knees and pray with buckets and buckets of tears for a new Cadillac, but that doesn't mean God's going to answer that prayer. Amen. Yeah. You know, you heard about the woman who had a problem with exaggeration. Oh, I went forward, I prayed buckets and buckets of tears. God didn't deliver me from that. So we don't want to pray foolishly, but we also don't want to pray coldly. We don't want to just come to God and say, "Hey God, this is what I need, check, check, check. Oh, these people need..." Because, hey, if we're bringing the needs of others before the Lord, it should mean something to us. Hey, if we want it to mean something to God, it should first mean something to us. Did Jesus weep before His loving Father? Yes, He did. And so can we. And when we do, we will find that both of our tears and our prayers will be more effective. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God responds. But not only does God notice our tears, not only is God moved by our tears, but the Bible teaches us that God remembers our tears and they are precious to Him. That is also an amazing concept. Psalms 56, let me read that to you. David says, You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, that verse is a culmination of what David was writing about at the beginning of the chapter. He's writing about all the grief that he has suffered as the result of his enemies. His enemies were fighting against him. They were slandering his good name. They were distorting his words. They were also hiding. You know, they were trying to catch him in a fault so that they could destroy him. David had about enough of it. And it brought him to tears. As he went before God, he said, "Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David here is telling us that God has a bottle that He puts our tears into. They're important to Him. They're precious to Him. And we need to understand that it's not David giving his tears to God. It is God who collects the tears from David. To David, they're not that important. But to God, they are. He saves them. He saves them as a memorial. If you're a child of God, you need to know that God treasures your tears and that God will remember your tears long after you have forgotten about them. Yeah, that's the way we are. You know, oh, it's terrible. It's the end of the world. I'm crying my eyes out. Next day, okay, back to it. God remembers our tears. They're important to Him. But there's one more thing we need to recognize. That God not only remembers our tears, He doesn't just notice them, He's not just moved by them, but God acts to remove our tears. And our text tells us that Jesus wept. But then we're going to see that Jesus is going to act to restore Lazarus back to his sisters. He wept, and then He removed the tears in order to bring joy to Mary and Martha. And in the same way, the Father notices our tears, and then He acts to remove them. Psalms 116:8 says, "You have delivered my eyes from tears." Psalms 126:5 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." Isaiah 25:8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That is an amazing concept. God Himself is going to wipe away those tears. Now that particular verse is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. And it is mentioned as the final blessedness of the saints. What is the last thing God is going to do for us once we enter into the glory? He will wipe away every tear from every eye. He will do this Himself. This state of being is even more blessed when we realize it is performed by God personally. I can remember as a child, my parents would come and they wipe the tears. I can also remember my mom spitting in a wiping my face. That wasn't quite so pleasant, but I can remember being consoled by my parents and having my tears wiped from them. That's what God desires to do for each one of His children. That's what we can look forward to after this life is done. Because, hey, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of reason in this life for tears. That God is going to remove all of that. He will wipe away our tears with His own loving hands. So what does that say about us? We've discovered what it says about Jesus, what it says about the Father, but what does this verse say about us? If all of those things are true, and they are, then it has ramifications for who we are in Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we are precious in God's sight. Hey, if our tears are precious, we've got to understand that we ourselves are also precious to God. But here's the problem. We as human beings have gotten ourselves into such a terrible position that even God weeps over us. But above all else, it teaches us that we need God. We need God in our life. We need a God who weeps over us. Because not only does He weep for us, but He acts to remove our tears. We're valuable to God because of how He made us. He made us in His image. We're valuable to God because of what He will make us into. You know, we're all saved for a purpose. God has a plan for each life, and God is going to see that plan fulfilled. You know, we can help with it or we can fight it, but it's still going to come to pass. But the image of God in man has been shattered by sin. And this is catastrophic both for the individual person and but also everyone that you come in contact with. That's why we need God. We need God. We are valuable to God, but we are so marred by sin, so unable to extract ourselves from the bondage of our sin that has plunged us into an existence where there is no hope. There is no hope for any of us unless God saves us, unless God extends His hand and reaches up and pulls us out of that sin by His grace. Jesus wept because Lazarus couldn't be helped by any human effort. As far as humanity was concerned, Lazarus was gone. As far as man is concerned, Lazarus' situation was hopeless and his problems were unsolvable. Anybody ever experienced that? But here's the thing, with God, all things are possible. Jesus endured this and all suffering so that He might restore us to that perfect image of God that we were created in initially. That perfect image of God that we had before we rebelled against Him. And this displays the great ability and the great love of our God for us, is that He wants to make us into better people. He wants to make us into His image again. Let's stand. There's so much more that we could talk about in this verse, but we will move on. But I hope that today you have a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That He suffered and died for a reason, for our benefit. He became like us so that we might become like Him. His death on the cross was not an accident. It was not a murder. It was a sacrifice. And He shed His blood so that our sins might be washed away. Sin is a concept that most people in this world don't even think about. They don't even know what it is. But basically, it just means that our state before God has been broken because of the things that our original forefathers did. They sinned, and thus sin has passed to all of us. Sin is simply missing the mark. God's expectation, God's standard is perfection. And if you can't be perfect, then you can't be like God. But God wants to make us like Him. And so that requires a sacrifice. And that sacrifice for our sins was Jesus Christ on the cross. He died because He loved us. He died because He wanted to make us again into His image. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for what it reveals to us about Your love for us. Lord, and we understand that Your love for us gives us value. Lord, we are precious in Your sight. And we need to understand that that value, that preciousness, gives purpose to our lives. It causes us to stop and think, well, what am I here for? What is God's plan? And if you've never questioned what God's plan for your life is, today would be the day. First and foremost, let me tell you that God's plan for your life is to repent of sin and to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the first thing you can do. Everything else follows that. Everything else is subsequent to that. That is the first step, the most important step, but it's not the only step. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you submit to Him as Lord and Master and allow Him to work in your life. Allow Him to transform you into the image of who He is by the power of His Holy Spirit. So Lord, today we ask if there's anyone here today who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, that they would see their need. They would see the sin that separates them from God. And they would recognize that the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross is the only thing that can reconcile them to God. Lord, that they would accept it. They would receive Jesus into their heart and be saved. And Lord, that each one of us, even if we are Christians, Lord, that we would recommit ourselves, rededicate ourselves to allowing Your Holy Spirit to continue His work of transformation in our life, to make us like Jesus Christ. Lord, the characteristics that is displayed in this verse, Lord, we need those in our lives. We need our hearts to be broken for the lost. We need to come before you and cry out with tears for those who probably even hate us, Lord, but they need your forgiveness. They need your grace just as much as we did. Lord, I pray that you would make us into your image, that you would conform us, conform our hearts to being soft, to being concerned, to being willing to enter in, at least partially, to identify with those who suffer because of sin. Lord, we recognize it because there but for the grace of God go ourselves. We pray, Lord, that your grace would be extended to them through our lives. Lord, help them to see that we love them. Help us to show them that we love them. Lord, help them to receive your love in the form of salvation. Bless us today. Bless us, Lord, as we go out through the life chain. Keep us safe. Lord, we pray that the message would be declared and received. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.